This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
You know, as I got up this morning and I was thinking about, man, it is cold. And, you know, and so I made my way out to the truck this morning, just kind of whining a little bit, an hour short of sleep, whining about that. I got in the truck and looked at my gas tank and was whining about that. And anybody else felt a little whiny? And then, like, you know, God being all spiritual and everything, you know, and of course he has to like point out that all these minor inconveniences, my time change, the cold, and my gas prices, and that I was reminded, and in the midst of that I was thinking, you know, gosh, it's spring break and, you know, attendance is going to be down. And so then, like, God just, like, says to me, yeah, I wonder, you know, how the poor Ukraine church is doing this morning. Yeah, you know, I'm sure they're worried about time change, the cold. And anyhow, I just had a way of, like, kind of reminding me just how really good we have it. Kind of shut me up for a minute. Anybody else need that this morning? Just need to stop whining in that thought. And so let's take a moment. Let's pray for the church in Ukraine. And also, I think it's wholly appropriate, as I said last time when we prayed for Ukraine, I think it's important really to pray for the Russian church as well. You know, the Russian church. And I don't have time to unpack all of this, but they have a certain eschatology, their doctrine of the end times, even their doctrine of what the church's role is in regard to the state is very different than what we think of in Western Christianity. So Eastern Christianity as a whole has a very different response. It goes all the way back to the 400s, the time of John Chrysostom, and his battle with the emperor and laying things down. And so from the 400s on, the Eastern Rite of the church has always seen its role as being somewhat more submissive, where in the Western Rite of the church, Ambrose's battle with the emperor and winning and making the emperor bow, you know, back down in a way. In the Western church, we've always thought it was our job to tell the state what for. In the Eastern Church, it has always been, always since the 400s been, our role is to be a voice, but we don't tell the state what to do, that they are duly elected. They will point to Romans 15 and say that it's not the church's place to rebuke the state. And so, you know, watching what's happening with the Eastern Orthodox Church, it's created some great ruptures in the church. Russian Orthodox Patriarch is being silent while Western Christians have condemned him, called him the Antichrist. Don't think that's wise in the slightest. I think that shows an absolute ignorance of church history and their role. This is a church that has stood through the Soviet Empire and come back stronger than the Western church is by far right now, I got to be honest. And so I look at all of that and I just go, you know, God, I know that you are so much bigger than all of this. But I think it's really important for us then to pray for the Russian Christians who are kind of caught in the middle of that, not necessarily agreeing. But they have a very different view of how the church should respond than we do in the West. And so what's the call upon them in this hour? They need to hear from the Holy Spirit. And so I think we really need to pray for them. Let's pray. Father God, we implore you right now on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and in Russia. Lord, we recognize that even how the great schism that separated Eastern and Western Christians is exasperated in this moment, we have historically stood toe-to-toe with governors, with Caesar, throughout the history of the Western Church, and our expectation has always been that to be that voice, that prophetic voice to the kings, even to the point that in times kings have bowed down to popes. In contrast, we see our Eastern brethren who have always seen their role as to be a prophetic voice in a different way, to speak to those things, to give counsel in private, to not be politically armed in that way, and have repeatedly pointed to the problem of the papacy. And we in the West certainly know our disagreements with that at times. So we want to stand together with our brothers and sisters in the Ukrainian church, in the Russian church, and Lord, we're asking that you would give them wisdom that is far beyond the counsel of men. We pray that you would give them strength and endurance. We pray that their prayers together with ours, that we would not be duped into simply choosing sides based on geopolitical issues, but that for the sake of what is right and true. Lord, we pray for the preservation of life. We pray for the hope of the kingdom, your kingdom come. Even in the midst of this, Lord, that we believe that your kingdom is present, that you are redeeming people, that you are bringing hope and healing to people, that the message of the gospel transcends these moments. And so we're asking for just the healing of the church. We're asking for your power and presence to be evident. And we're praying that you would be with those Christians who find themselves in hiding in this moment, that you would strengthen their resolve to continue to do what is right, to know what you want them to do in this hour, whether that is to take up arms with their brethren, if it is to be a voice in the wilderness, whatever it is that you've called them to do, we pray that they would hear from you from on high, that they would receive comfort from the Holy Spirit, and that Christians in both places would continue to pray for peace, that there would be a great desire within them to hear your voice and to follow hard after you. We join with them in that prayer. And Lord, we also pray that for not only the peace of that country, but Lord, for that it would be contained within these borders, that we would not see a global catastrophe, that we would not see the alienating of many nations, but Lord, that there would be a quickening of hearts. We pray also, Father, for Vladimir Putin, named after Saint Vladimir, the founder of the Russian Orthodox Church. And Lord, we are aware of how his eschatology, his beliefs about the end times are playing into his decisions right now. And so, Father, we pray for a quickening of his heart as he claims to be one of us. Lord, we choose not in this moment to judge everything that he thinks or believes, but to simply say, Lord, would you quicken his heart? Would you call him to account? Would you, Holy Spirit of God, speak to this man? Your word says that you direct the hearts of kings like a watercourse. And so, Lord, as a person under authority and as a person claiming to be a brother, we're asking that you would stir in his heart, that you would bring about repentance of his actions, and that you would bring an end to this war. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, scandalous. You know, when we speak of scandal, when we're talking about the Bible and not just talking about church history or anything, but specifically speaking of the things that are revealed in the Scripture, I'm not talking about some kind of scandal in the sense in which we have to question the character of God or the idea that the Bible would encourage us to righteousness, but that somehow God would do something else or something like that. We're not talking about a true sense of scandal. We're talking about scandalous in the sense of that the reactions of men to the gospel, but the things in the Scripture look, as in the words of Paul, foolish to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jewish mind. And so there is this tension there between the things of God and the things of men. And that has always been, whether we're talking about current geopolitical crises or those of times past, or whether we're even talking about anything that is in direct conflict with the state, but maybe just simply people's philosophical understanding of the way the world works, of how what we believe God ought to do in the world. A lot of times we are full of opinions and want to tell God on a regular basis, God, you're doing it wrong. Of course, you should do it the way I think you should, and that would be the right thing to do. And if when God doesn't do those things the way we think he should, oftentimes the true scandal is actually that we as believers, those who claim to listen to and follow the mind of God, often take matters into our own hands so that we can show God how it should have been done. Anyone ever been guilty of that? Do not raise your hand. I'm sure that nobody here has ever prayed, God, if only you would just. Hello? Anybody? Anybody? Probably just me. One of the critical pieces of the gospel story, you know, as we've been looking and we've been talking about how things appear to the world and how things appear to us, and I think the thing about scandalous is simply this, is that there is so much that you and I have come to just kind of anticipate, expect, that we think of as normative, because of the longer we're Christians, the more isolated we become from the way the world thinks, that we don't realize just how, you know, what's the word? Weird we sound to the world. Hello? We do. We sound extremely weird to the world. It's common to the mind of the church, but to the degree that we are out of touch with the world around you. And one of the things in particular is this, the whole idea of Jesus, fully man and fully divine, is one of the hardest things for people to accept. We throw it around as if it's nothing shocking about it, but if you think about it for just a moment, the whole idea of God taking on human form and dwelling among us, making his dwelling place among us, his desire to be in relationship with us, and the sense of the holy otherness of God, of his goodness, of his mercies, his kindness, what it means to be true and right versus, you know, all of the struggles of the church, our foolishness, our oftentimes our misquoting of Scripture and aligning Scripture with our thoughts more than the thoughts of God. And yet, as we have talked about, just his incredible love for us and the seating us in this high position to be called kings and priests, it's absolutely unfathomable. It is truly downright scandalous. In ancient mythologies, like the Greeks, the gods often take on human form short term, but typically as a ruse, you know, to deceive human beings and to have favor or to take advantage of or something like that. But Christianity poses a wholly different thought that because in all of those mythologies, the gods are generally removed from everyday life. And it's only then by sacrifice made on the part of human beings that there's ever any sense in which the concerns of humanity are any concern on the part of the gods. Most, if you look through the whole history of paganism and on any continent, there is this deep sense in which sacrifice on the part of human beings is to provoke, it's this begging, the pleading with the gods to interrupt into their world, even to the point you and I look in the Old Testament, and where Elijah is battling with the prophets of Baal, and they're slashing themselves, you know, bleeding out. And here's Elijah, you know, not in the slightest bit sympathetic. You know, maybe if you shout louder, maybe he's on the toilet and just can't hear you right now. Shout louder, cut yourselves more, beg your gods more. And there's this complete mocking of the prophets of Baal, and yet in the midst of that, then he sets the fire and drenches it with water, and then the fire of God falls from heaven, and there is this real sense in which the real God, the God of all of creation, the God who is King of the universe, speaks, and when his voice is heard, that there is complete sense of his desire for the hearts of men, his wanting to turn everything over, his concern with the issues of men. It is so far removed from any kind of pagan mythology where the gods could care less about the plight of men unless the sacrifice is just right. And there's certainly no sense in which the gods would want to leave the glory of Olympus to, you know, dwell in that filthy place called earth. In contrast, the Hebrew Bible tells the story of Yahweh and his people. And we even, as we open up in Genesis, right, there's this whole thing of God's tenderness in his bringing about creation, his desire, his longing to make a dwelling place, and that the whole idea of creation is not just simply the earth, but it's this bigger sense of God creating and doing, and so that, you know, when we talk about heaven and earth, we're not talking about this place and that place. We're talking about the idea of man's space and God's space and the interaction between the two, right? Is that there is not this great deal of separation until the fall creates that sense of separation. Before that, we have God walking in the garden with man. There's this sense of this tenderness, of hand in hand, of belonging together. And then the story, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that even before the foundations of the earth were poured, even before he had put his finishing touches on the earth, he already knew the situation and he made a plan that is Christ Jesus, that he wanted so much for that dwelling of God and man to be together. It's so wholly different. It's way beyond anything that we understand. Sadly, it's amazing how often that we will take the pagan idea of sacrifice and then turn around and apply it to Old Testament examples of sacrifice instead of recognizing the uniqueness of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, not to satisfy the gods. In fact, isn't it interesting, Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament that sacrifices, burnt offerings, are not what you desired. That his desire was relationship. And so the Hebrew writer says that you prepared this body, this in Jesus, to change the situation, to change the relationship. It is never true in the Old Testament. It is certainly not true in the New Testament that there is a concept in which that the best thing is sacrifice. In fact, and we're told actually that obedience is far better than any sacrifice. That the desire of God in that, that obedience is this language of love, but that sacrifice is not, except where Jesus lays down his life for us. Completely different than all the stories of paganism, which are about man's sacrifice in order to appease the gods. No, in this case, it is God whose sacrifice is meant to reconcile us. Absolutely upside down from the whole thing otherwise. In the Old Testament, it is man that throws away God. It is man that uses God for his own purposes to get what he wants and then discards God. And it is God who is always coming to the rescue. Absolutely scandalous. In the Hebrew Bible, it is God who is always faithful. And the entire witness of the Bible from Genesis through Malachi is of the faithful God. So that when you and I then come to the pages of the New Testament and we read about the faith of Christ, that, you know, that the primary driving point is this, that our faith, apart from the faithfulness of Christ, would actually mean nothing if he is first not faithful. So I would suggest to you that the only storyline that makes sense as we head into the New Testament is that we bring that story of the faithfulness of God, of that God who is the one who does the sacrificing, of the one who sets the standard, who is constantly in search of us, who is constantly redeeming us in spite of our unfaithfulness and things like that. That's the story then that makes the New Testament make sense. When you and I walk into that New Testament and we begin there in those Gospels, the only storyline that makes sense out of Matthew through Revelation is that the God who is always faithful, whose plans are always secure from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end, is that the great I am that I am, is in control, able to handle the wranglings of his creation, never outwitted by it, but ever aware of where that is headed, and then in the middle of that allows his creation the free will and yet still accomplishes his own will because he is patient to do so over time. Therefore, when you and I enter into the world of the Gospels, the life and times of Jesus, the Christ, we're not entering into a new story or into some kind of abstract concept of religion, but into the very long, long, long story of the Bible. The very long story of God's patience and faithfulness, announcing the fulfillment of what was promised long ago in Genesis, as well as the promises made to the house of David and through the prophets to God's people. And when we look at the four Gospels, although we get four perspectives on the life and times of Jesus, that there is some things that hold true across all four Gospels. Some events are uniquely recorded in only one of the four Gospels. That's especially true in the Gospel of John. We get a lot of very personal material in John that we don't get in any of the other three. The other three have a lot more in common. That's why we call them the synoptic Gospels. That's what it means, just the sense of synchronizing between them. And so even though there's a little bit different way of telling of the story, so much of the shared material reminds us of the unity of the whole story of Jesus. And yet, here's the thing. Very few things are shared in all four Gospels. So if very few things are shared in all four Gospels, might it be significant to you and I to want to know what those things are? Like, I mean, I don't know, maybe it might be something that we might think of as being so substantial that we would want to let it inform our thought about what the gospel is and what is significant to how we relate to all of, because that is the exception, not the norm. And it being the exception, the fact that all four gospel writers felt it was so important to hit upon that one thing that maybe it should be like that significant to us. I don't know, thoughts? So there is something that is told in all four Gospels. It's very fundamental, I think, to our entire understanding. So I'm going to take a look here and want to share with you four verses, one from each of the Gospels, and I want you to take a look at what it has in common. Let's begin here with Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. And we read these words, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Then we go to Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and we read these words, "And as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then to Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, "And as it is written in the book of the words of," guess whom? Wow, that's amazing. Look how you're catching on right there. "Of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" John chapter 1, verse 23, we read, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." All four Gospels. All four. Do you know that not even all four Gospels have the crucifixion? Not all four. Why is this somehow less significant than the crucifixion, then, in terms of preaching and the focus of the church? You know, as I'm honest about this, here's the thing. I haven't heard a lot of preaching on this point. Have you? You see, John came announcing the coming of Messiah. And usually, if we ever talk about John, it's like Christmas time, maybe, you know, or something like that. Maybe it's in reference to talking about his being beheaded and his sense of being unsure as he was in prison and things like that. Usually, when we're talking about John, that's what we're talking about. It's more of a passing, cursory kind of recognition that John came preaching the gospel. I've even heard it debated whether John was Old Testament or New Testament. Not sure. I'm like, well, he's actually in the New Testament, but okay, whatever. And yet, here's the thing. John is significant to this beginning of all these things. It is John who came announcing the coming of Messiah. It was John who was preparing the way. It was not the apostles who were first announced the good news or who laid the foundations for Jesus coming. God sent John the Baptist, miraculously born himself, not just as some unimportant precursor of the real show or the real message, but as the one who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Why is it that we're so quick to just gloss over that? You see, here's my thought. If you and I really want to understand the message of the gospel, if we really want to set the understanding of what the gospels are about, that you and I don't go running to Paul and all over the New Testament before we stop at the one thing that is true all the way across the board, and that you and I would stop and think for just a moment, why is it that this is the one thing that everybody thought was so important? And so if you and I want to understand the message of the gospel, if we want to have our hearts prepared to receive the message of the gospel, should we not also familiarize ourselves with the message that God felt was so important to know that he did miracles to set the stage for this preaching and was certain to secure in every one of the four gospels that passage for our understanding, might it be significant? Or did God just throw that out there just for fun? Let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. If you want to open your Bible, your app, scroll down there to Isaiah 40. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to be using the ESV, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is my favorite. Let's take a look. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, that the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So I want you to keep in mind the original context here. In the original context of this passage in Isaiah, there is the impending doom of the Babylonian exile. That means that Judah, and in particular the city of Jerusalem, has so lost its way just as Samaria and Israel had lost its way 100 years earlier and were taken captive by Assyria. Assyria is no longer a great power, a great threat, or anything else like that. And there's this whole thing of what is now happening here, and he's trying to compel them. All throughout the writing of Isaiah, there's this compelling thing of warning the people of God that they are going the way of Samaria and of Israel, and that there is this need for them to repent, to turn their way, and finally there is the warning that it is too late and that nothing is there. It's going to come swiftly upon them. In the midst of it, Hezekiah, kind of his attitude is a little bit like, well, this doesn't look like it's going to come upon my family, so what? I mean, King Hezekiah does nothing to stop the progression. And so it is that Babylon will carry off Hezekiah's family, even though he thought that they were going to be exempt. And his court is taken into exile. And of course, then the story of Daniel is of that family and their court being taken into Babylon's courts, using these brilliant young people, the cream of the crop, and putting them into service in the kingdom of Babylon. Chapter 40, then, here is this prophecy that Isaiah gives to the people about their eventual return from exile. It's this promise of hope. See, that's the thing that it intrigues me, that over and over again in the Old Testament, anytime that God is rebuking his people and he's sending them into a situation or a difficulty, he always tells them that there is an end in sight, and how that end comes about and what it looks like and what he wants to do for them, how he longs for them to be in a better place with him, how his desire is to dwell among them, to be with them, and he wants them to be not just obedient, but to be deeply in love with them, and that there are moments when he just can no longer let them continue in the way that they're going, but always holds out the hope that if they would repent, if they would come back, that it could be completely different. Now, I didn't read all of Isaiah 40 to you, because if I had, you know, well, and I expounded on every part of it, that would be, you know, and then, like, tried to, from there, turn around and deal with what's happening in the Gospels. To be honest, you know, you could have packed a lunch and we'd be all right. But I kind of figured you probably wouldn't want me to do that. But it is important for us to connect this whole, all these events in Isaiah 40 with John's preaching so that you and I then are able to see the larger narrative of the entire Bible, more specifically connect the passages in the Gospels with this story. And yet, we don't want to turn the gossip, because one of the tendencies is for us to turn the gospel exclusively into a private story of our own redemption and to put our personal story as the center of what the gospel is all about. In contrast, when you and I begin with the Old Testament and we see how God relates to his people and how he has been connecting with his people and how the New Testament fits into that bigger story, what we recognize is that it's actually our personal story that fits into the grand context of all the things that God is doing in the world and our place in the cosmos. That then, like, causes us to rethink our own importance on one hand, and on the other hand, the other thing it does for us is it reminds us that we have joined into a bigger story and that the call on our lives in that big story is to be part of the big story, not just to simply be satisfied with me going to heaven or my family going to heaven or that, you know, us four and no more. It makes us think in terms of our necessity of playing our part in that big, 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 big story. Now, as I said, this context is about saving Judah and Jerusalem from its exile eventually, in which God, Yahweh God, promises several things, that in his restoration of his people, he will do it first and foremost out of his compassion, that he is a compassionate God. Speak tenderly. That desire to a sense of tenderheartedness. I will speak tenderly to her. I will restore her. I will forgive her. I will blot out all of her sins. It's this assurance that what I'm doing right now in this moment does not reflect the totality of my heart for you or what I want to happen to you, that in the true heartfelt desire of God is one of compassion and tender mercies. I think that's so important because sometimes when you listen to people, you'd think that that's only in the New Testament. And here this is, where is this? This is right in the heart of the Old Testament, right? It's right in the heart of the prophets. We're being told about the tenderness, the mercies of God. In other words, all that teaching that the Old Testament is harsh and the New Testament is where God became a Christian and he changed his mind is heresy. It's not just wrong, church, it's heresy. There is no New Testament story without this God who is the tender mercies, the God who laid out everything that the very foundation of the gospel begins where? Back in Isaiah. It begins where? Back in Genesis chapter 3 when he's responding to the fall. The entire story goes together or you have no story and you are believing a lie. And so in this, he didn't say that he was sending like a God or a spokesperson or an angel or something like that. He wasn't sending a lesser God. It doesn't say he's, you know, sending someone else to do the job. Instead, what it says here is that Yahweh God, see, that's the context that we miss sometimes in the Septuagint version that the New Testament is quoting, and you and I have to go back to our Old Testament and remember that the Lord there, you know, in your Bibles, maybe if you read the thing called the introduction, you know, that's the part before Genesis, and it explains that those italics, L-O-R-D, all in caps like that, means that we are referring to the tetragrammaton, the personal name of God, Yahweh, that we tend not to speak. And so in this context, who's coming back? Who is the one that the messenger is preparing the way for? Not just a God, But Yahweh is going to come to Israel, and Yahweh is going to redeem Israel, speak kindly, and forgive her sins, and bring her back from exile. That is the foundational understanding of what the gospel is all about. Now, you and I might note that most of Judah left Babylon, kept in Babylonian captivity, about 539 BC. And under the leadership of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city walls in the mid-400s, reestablishing the temple and its worship. But it is also clear that in the second temple, and even in the third temple of the Herods, that there is never a story of the Shekinah glory returning to the temple. Doesn't exist. When you're reading about Solomon's day in which they are sacrificing literally hundreds of animals, thousands of sacrifices being made, and then the Spirit of the Lord comes, and there's something very similar to what happened as they were doing things with the tabernacle and the Spirit of God being present, right? I mean, we're reminded that when they left Egypt, that the Spirit of God went before them as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and there's this sense in which God is dwelling in the middle of them. They build their encampment around it. That's why it's called tabernacle. Tabernacle does not mean tent. Tabernacle means dwelling place. It is the dwelling place of God. And where's God's dwelling place? Right smack dab in the middle. And the people build their lives around the presence of God. Almost you could preach about that for a moment, couldn't you? And then when we have the temple being built and they're no longer a wandering people and the building is built and it is built with these specific directions, everything, and it's like a cosmos. It's a mini cosmos. There are planets inside. If you take a moment and just read, not right this moment, okay, maybe, you know, and like later today. But it is built around this idea of just the picture of heaven and earth coming together. Of God's space and man's space being unified. I think there's almost something like that in the New Testament, something about that God dwelling among his people. John chapter 1. And so there's this beautiful picture, and then the Shekinah glory comes in and it fills the temple, and the people are in awe, and there's this sense of just this great majesty. And then we come to the story of Ezekiel. No, it's not about a UFO. It's about the presence, the power, the Shekinah glory of God leaving the temple so then it can later be destroyed, because it could not have been destroyed as long as the presence of God was there. And so never in the second temple and never in the third temple was there ever a story of the Shekinah glory returning to the temple. There's no recorded event of the infilling of the glory of God like in the time of Solomon. In contrast, just the departure. That brings us to the gospel accounts, where each and every gospel tells us that John came proclaiming this message, what? That Yahweh was returning, not to Israel, but to Jerusalem. To restore her from exile, to comfort her, and to forgive her sins that led her into exile away from God in the first place. And the promise was that when this was done, that the glory of Yahweh, the word Shekinah is a later word used by rabbis to describe. It's not a word that actually appears in the Hebrew. In the previous use of that is always this whole thing of the glory of Yahweh. That's the Shekinah glory. It says that in the return, when God came, that the Shekinah, the glory of Yahweh, would be revealed, and this is my favorite part, and that all mankind would see it. Thus setting the stage for you and I to grasp Jesus' first coming was not nearly some prelude to the kingdom or yet some kind of unforeseen church age band-aid solution, but instead the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 when Yahweh forgave his people, restored his kingdom, and filled his temple, to which John points again and again to Jesus and says, I saw the Spirit of God alighting on him. I saw the witness. I saw everything being fulfilled that was declared there in Isaiah 40, that I have been sent to make the way, to prepare the way, and that he has come, and that the Spirit of God has fallen on him, and it is proof that God has done exactly what he would said he would do in restoring his kingdom, in forgiving his people, and changing the whole narrative. So that God's will is being done, fulfilled. First in Matthew 3, the context that John declared the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and that everything Isaiah had prophesied was about to come to pass. Then in Mark, he tells us at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus was John preaching this message, meaning that John said he was not to close out the old, but his proclamation of Isaiah was the beginning of the good news, which was Yahweh had indeed come to set his people free, and then begins driving this home, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, listen carefully, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Then in Luke 3, after the preaching of Isaiah, John instructs the people and tells them, what will set apart the ministry of Jesus is the Holy Spirit, the glory of God descending on him, and that it will be the constant message throughout the book of Luke that the Holy Spirit is proof that exile is over. Continually, as you go through the book of Luke and you go into the Gospel of Acts, one of the things I would challenge you to do sometime is just simply sit down and read them as one continuous story, the way that they were originally given to Theophilus, and keep in mind that the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that every time Jesus is doing things, and it will say things like, and the Holy Spirit was present for Jesus to do these things. It will say he was in this situation, and all he could do was heal a few people. That's always kind of interesting to me. But his story being centered around this, and that in his preaching and proclaiming, and that the Holy Spirit was present for him to do these things. And so the proof over and over again is of the Holy Spirit of God being poured out is that Yahweh has come to town to redeem his people. He's the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is the promise that closes out Luke and Acts so that the exile is over and it reinstates and that the glory of God comes to the nations, just as Isaiah 40 said. And then in the Gospel of John, the testimony of John the Baptist from Isaiah 40 is settled on the foundation of this. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And it is followed by his witness that he saw the Holy Spirit, the glory of God, descend on Jesus. And so over and over again throughout the Gospel of John, the message that is communicated is that we know who he is because the Holy Spirit settled upon him, showing us that he is the Son of God, in contrast to all others' claims. Now, all four Gospels set the stage so that you and I would not have to wonder who Jesus is, that we would not have to speculate and have denominations that say, well, I think he's a God, or I think he's, you know, kind of like a vision of God, or he's some kind of little revelation of God, or that he's a man that, you know, God just used for this purpose or anything, but that the clear indication from the very beginning of all four Gospels is what? That Yahweh came in the flesh, came to exile, to end the exile, first for the Jew, but yes, even for the whole world that has been exiled since the fall in the garden. Because this God is nothing like the God of the pagans, whose endless thirst for power and blood could never be satisfied. But instead, this is the one true God who himself came to our rescue, whose glory would be seen to the very ends of the earth in his coming. Let's stand together. You know, a number of years ago, there was a song that came out and that mused about the thought of what if God was just like one of us? What if he was just kind of walking around and just a guy like the rest of us? And it kind of mused over these thoughts. Some Christians latched onto it. We, you know, tried to make it into some kind of ever-present witness of that God's work in the world. And I don't think that there was any intent on the part of the author. In fact, as they interviewed her, it became very clear that she wasn't thinking about Jesus at all. She thought actually the idea of Jesus seemed so far removed from what she was talking about. It was the thought of a person who was actually in real sense just saying, you know, that how out of touch religion was with the plight of humankind. And here's the thing is that, you know, sometimes even in the way we preach the gospel and talk about the sovereignty of God, it does seem very much that we are out of touch with the pain of the world around us, and that Christianity as a whole is out of touch with the situation in the world. I don't think it's true. I just think that it's oftentimes comes across in this way because of our desire to protect the character, the integrity, the nature of God that we proclaim in such a way that he's just so far removed from the idea of the God who so tenderly loved his people that even in the moment of where he had to rebuke them, I was dealing with their deepest sin, that even in those moments he was promising that he wanted to speak tenderly, that his desire was for us to be reconciled to him. And you see, that is the crux of the matter. We can make the crux of the matter, the whole thing of him dying on the cross, which is like really important, right? But we can make it all about the law and about reconciling things. We can make it all about his sovereignty and his work over the earth and how his will is done ultimately, and it's true. Those things are all true, but can I just bring home the point to us? The only one that is made in all four Gospels is that Yahweh God, the great I Am, so wanted this situation to be different, that he so wanted us, the whole world, to be in fellowship with him. He so desired for reconciliation that he came. That, in the words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Not that he was irritated with it, frustrated with it, not that he was disappointed in it, but because he so loved the world, he came. And that in the person of Jesus, we see not only the Shekinah glory of God, but can I just point out, and then he gives that same Spirit and places him in each person and calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's called us into this new place of where the glory of God, the light unto the whole world, is seen through you and I. What a tremendous calling that we have been given. What an opportunity to make light of the gospel, the hope of God's tender mercies be made known to the whole world. It's such a beautiful gift that he has given us. And so as we think about scandals, I want to invite you to take some time to let it seep deep into your heart that the God of the universe that the God of the universe has so wanted to make his dwelling place with you and with me and with our neighbors and with our friends and with even those that we consider our enemies, that he himself came and broke into our world to redeem us. Can I ask the prayer team, go ahead and come on up. So maybe this morning you're not saying, wow, that's some profound things that I've learned today, and I need to examine myself in light of those things. Here's one of those things that I just kind of find it important to remind us on occasion, is that the gospel is so big it doesn't have to be about you all the time. Amen? And that sometimes it's one of the most important things that we learn is just how huge God is and this story is, and that I recommit myself to this whole thing of joining with God in the extending of mercies to my neighbors, to my friends, of getting my head around this huge story of who God is and how he's at work in his world, and that I stop making the gospel just about me and my private stuff. So maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe it's the recognition, the point of stepping back for a moment and going, you know what, it's not all about me. Especially on a cold morning when I've had to change the clock and I've had to do this and I had to pay so much to get here and everything else. And we kind of get in that place of where we're thinking entirely about ourselves, where Ukrainian Christians and people around the world are just so grateful to be able to gather together with the saints of God today. Maybe it's just a moment where we say, God, I'm sorry that I'm always making it all about me. So maybe that's your prayer point this morning. Maybe there is something going on very large in your life, maybe health, and you need healing. Maybe it's financial difficulties. Maybe it's that you are coming to a place of trying to reconcile all of this about what it means for you in the gospel, and you're trying to get your head around it. And so I would just invite you to come and get some prayer this morning. But either way, I pray that as we head out from this place, that you and I would go with this confidence that the God that is the creator of all the universe, who knows the beginning from the end, looked through the hallways of time and said, yes, it is worth it. And conversely then, you were worth it. I hope you have an amazing week. Absolutely caught up in the presence of God. God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.